Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. As we continue walking through the book of Proverbs, verse by verse, section by section, the title of this message is Submission Marks the Fear of the Lord. To submit, when you submit, it demonstrates that you're living in the fear of the Lord. There's an old story, and it goes like this. It's from the sea. The captain of the ship looked into the dark night and saw faint light in the distance. Immediately he told his signalman to send a message. Alter your course 10 degrees south. Promptly, a return message was received. Alter your course 10 degrees north. The captain was angered. His command had been ignored. So he sent a second dispatch. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am the captain. And very soon a response came. Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am Seaman Third Class Jones. Now the captain was infuriated. He sent a third message and he knew the fear that this is going to put in this measly seaman. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship. And then the reply came. Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse. This is a story of pride. And it speaks a lot about who we are. Apart from the Lord, we are proud. We do not like to be told. And therefore we seek positions where we will be the ones telling, not the ones being told. We do not like instruction. When everyone is doing one thing, we want to be different and do something else. Nobody tells me what to do. I have an idea how to conduct my own affairs. Submission is not a word we are fond of. It's a bad word, in fact. But this is all apart from the Lord. When salvation comes, when the Lord redeems somebody, something changes in the human heart. When God gives new birth, He changes your heart. And into the born again heart comes this strange, we can even say countercultural impulse. The culture is this proud culture that says, nobody tells me what to do. But when you are born again, this strange change and impulse happens, and we can call it humility. Humility. This crazy desire to bend your knees and listen and obey. If this is strange to you, then this morning you are not saved. You are not really a Christian. And with this humility comes submission, not just words, but the actual life of submission to the Lord. And even to the Lord's people, it's not just me and my Lord, but even to the instruments that God has given through His word. Even though the people around us that we are to submit to are frail and sinful, because the Lord calls us to, we submit to them as well. What a strange thing, isn't it? But it is the mark of new life. The church submits to Christ. People begin to submit to authority. Men submit to the Lord in all their responsibilities. Wives submit to their husbands. Workers submit to bosses. Children submit to parents. All submit to their leaders in the church. This is the reality of the consecrated, saved heart. And you just have to read in a cursory way the New Testament and the commands of the New Testament, and you'll find that the feature of submission is there throughout. That if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is how it's going to work out in your relationships. And you will see that really to submit is honoring Christ. Submission honors Christ. All submission honors Christ. In the Greek culture that the New Testament was written, even the word humility was a negative thing. It was a vice that they ran away from. And for the first time in history, in the Greek language, in the New Testament, the apostles began to write of humility as a virtue. It was that different and that remarkable a change in the human heart through the gospel. Christians embraced what the culture hated because Christ the Lord himself is called humble. Christ the Lord himself submitted. There is nothing that he has done that is not full of glory and perfection. And Christians were despised for their submission to Christ. It is to these truths that we draw our attention to as we look at Proverbs chapter 16. The book of Proverbs is about wisdom. Wisdom can be spoken of as the ability to take and apply in life what you know of the characters and the commandments of God in his word. Even in the places where there's not a specific commandment. What is the will of God for me? That's where wisdom comes in. That you're able to put everything together and say, this is how I know to live. That's wisdom. It is the ability to apply the knowledge of Christ to all of life, even when there is a gray area. No direct commands. And the scriptures tell us, the Proverbs tell us right from the beginning that what is the beginning of wisdom? Where does wisdom begin? It begins first and foremost, because the wisdom here is the wisdom of God, with fearing God. The fear of the Lord. And we've talked about this. What is this term, the fear of the Lord, that is throughout the Old Testament? We can tie it to the New Testament idea of the Lordship of Christ. If you confess that Jesus is Lord, what are you saying? That he is the central focus of all of my life. Everything I do is because of who he is and the control that he has over my life. So that is the beginning of wisdom. When Christ is at the center of all your desires, purposes, and affections, and you're submitting to him, that's the beginning of the wisdom. Of course it is. And you cannot have the fear of the Lord without submission, can you? You cannot say Jesus is my Lord in everything and not be submitting to him. You see? The attitude of submission marks the fear of the Lord. This means if you have an unsubmissive heart, you cannot have wisdom. You cannot be wise. It is not possible. And I would add, it puts a big question if you have an unsubmissive heart, if you really know the Lord Jesus as well. Because what is your Christianity if it is not submissive to him? And so with that in mind, we're going to start from the end. Because really the end of where we left off in Proverbs chapter 15 verse 30 is the introduction to this section. Proverbs chapter 15, 30 to 16 verse 15. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart. Proverbs chapter 15 verse 30. And good news refreshes the bones. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whomever ignores instruction despises himself. You can see how these themes are already being introduced. But he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom. And humility comes before honor. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. So commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And then this, verse 10. An oracle is on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. A just balance and scales are the Lord's, and all the weights in the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to do evil, but the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. Let's pray. So Father, we ask through your word this morning that you would do your work through your spirit, who is the bearer of the word. Fill first and foremost our hearts with the reverence and awe of you, so that the only justified response of our hearts would be submission. Teach us the fear of the Lord today, we pray, for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. What is this passage teaching us? What is this passage saying? What we're going to see is that in this passage is instruction in Proverbs chapter 16, first 15 verses, that tells us that the fear of the Lord is demonstrated when we demonstrate submission. You show the fear of the Lord in your life when you demonstrate submission. And there are two areas in this text where submission is seen. This is not exclusive. There are other places as well. But these are the forefront submission areas. One is submission to God himself in his absolute sovereignty. And the second is submission to the authorities that God has put in place. He is the sovereign. He has appointed authority. So let's look at the first one. Do you have the fear of the Lord? How does it show in your submission to him? When push comes to shove, when a thing that you could have never imagined happened in your life, will you still submit to him without question? So that's the first thing in the first 9 verses. Submit to God's absolute sovereignty. Solomon in 9 verses, and this is very unlike him in the collection, or unlike the collection, all of these 9 verses are concentratedly focused, and you already see this, right? On what? On the Lord. 8 times in 9 verses, the word Lord or Yahweh is front and center. And why does he do this? I think there's a lesson from that old sea story. That the pride of the admiral or the captain did break. He would not, if he knew what is sensible, have moved further. Right? In his pride. Why? What broke his pride? Something greater than him. Right? And for us as well, this is why Solomon in these 9 verses is going to present such a grand vision of who God is. And this might devastate you a little bit. And that's good. It might devastate your own self-confidence. And that is good, because faith doesn't grow where there is self-confidence, does it? Faith is God-confidence and self-defacement, really. But it takes awe to defeat false arrogance, and all arrogance is false. So this is going to be good for us. submit to God's absolute sovereignty. Why should I submit to God's sovereignty? Why? Because it seems like Solomon was a Calvinist. No, not really. If you've heard that term. The term doesn't matter, but we begin to see that this is all over the Bible. The sovereignty of God, absolutely. And you're going to see all that conversation about the agency and the will of man is a minute part of these verses. It's not an equal thing. Why should I submit? Look at what the verse and the passage says. Verse 1. The plans of a heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. That's where he begins. God is in charge of all your plans. You see, just a few introductory things about Proverbs and how it's put together. It's a good time for us to do this just before we get into the text. The first 9 chapters of the 31 books of chapters of Proverbs, the first 9 chapters are called the prologue or the introduction to the Proverbs. And we saw this. It's a systematic instruction from the Father to the Son about wisdom. The collection, what we know as the Proverbs, begins in chapter 10, all the way to the end. And there are 5 collections. We are in the largest collection from chapter 10 to chapter 22, around verse 17. And that is the collection of Solomon's Proverbs. After that, there are going to be 4 other collections. And if you remember, early on, we talked about this, but in Solomon's collection, they have arranged this collection in 2 parts. And Hebrew poetry has these features. But up till now, till chapter 15 from chapter 10, they were all what are called contrasting proverbs. So you'll see them in chapter 10 to 15. You'll have a one statement and a contrasting statement. Those are the ways that the truths are put together. From now on, chapter 16, we're going to see mostly parallel. That you have one statement and an affirming statement. That's how the whole thing is put together. We are in the midpoint of the book and in the midpoint of Solomon's Proverbs. And the introduction to this transition from what is called antithetical to synthetic Proverbs, or contrasting to parallel Proverbs, is at the end of chapter 15. And again, like he does throughout the book, Solomon gives instructions about the benefits, the life that comes from wisdom. And we saw that in verse 30 to 33. But it's interesting that even as he begins to speak about the sovereignty of God and our submission to him as a result, you see what he's saying in as he encourages wisdom. As he talks about the light of the eyes and good news in chapter 15, verse 30, listening to reproof, he says, whoever ignores instruction despises himself. What is he urging the hearer to do? Listen. And even listening is a form of submission, isn't it? You stop talking. You stop having your own ideas. And you're saying, no, I'm going to be instructed by God. He who listens to reproof gains intelligence. And then finally, the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom. What comes before honor? Humility. This morning I'm praying that you would show humility in your life. And as we look at chapter 16, you see that the first 9 verses are one unit. Because verse 1 and verse 9 are very similar. The plan of the heart belongs to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And then the bookend to it is in verse 9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. It's a parallel idea, isn't it? Man's plans and God's sovereignty. And so here in verse 1, he's telling us this hard truth that you are not in control. Yes, you do. It affirms that you and I do have plans. But we never were, never will be in charge of our plans. God's revelation is senior of himself in a grand way to completely humble us into submission and dependence on him. Another word for true faith. A man may have his plans. The plans of the heart belong to man. Of course you have your plans. So the Bible affirms that we have, again, it's an unfortunate term, free will. Free will is not a real thing, by the way. A better word is agency. That when we act today, where you're looking, what you do with your Bible, you're sitting or standing, that those things are not immediately forced. So we have apparent agency. We're not robots in that sense. But nobody is really free. Nobody is. Why? Because the first word is the plans of the heart belong to man, but what's the last word in verse 1? It comes from the Lord. Whatever result you're talking about is not your own. It is determined, the answer or the result comes from the Lord. So what overrides our apparent agency? It is the sovereignty of God. That's what matters more than your plans. You see, it takes a saved heart to receive these hard truths because we are earth-centered in our understanding and we need to become Copernican, right? That no, the world and the universe doesn't revolve around me. I revolve around Christ and his purposes. No matter, and the word for plan here is these well-ordered things. No matter how organized you are, no matter how well-ordered your intentions are, no matter how laid out you are for your future, the result is not in your hands. You see, the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And this brings us to the next truth. We're just going to fortify these things as we look at each verse. God is in charge of all your plans, verse 1 and also verse 9. But now look at verse 2. Why is that? Because God knows even your own heart better than you think you do. Not just better than you do, better than you think you do. What does he say in verse 2? All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. You can come to the point of your life where you say, I think as far as I see, I've got this and I understand my motives and I can see that I'm going to see this thing through, right? All my plans are pure in my heart. I've determined that this is the way things are and I can see that my motives are right. But what trumps that? The Lord weighs the Spirit. Our barometers, you know what a barometer is, right? Our ways of measurement of our own hearts are not trustworthy. We are not the best judge of our own motives. When you complain about your life, when you look at, no, but this is happening to me and that is happening to me, you're in a bad spot. Because you're trying to say that my situation is understood well by my own explanation of it. Hard truths again to admit. You think you know, I think I know what my motives are, but the scripture is telling us, no, you are biased towards yourself and towards sin. You're blind in many ways. You have many blind spots. We think more of our own clarity, we think more of our own purity than we ought to. Our own righteousness. But God knows the motive. He has the true balance. You're saying this is the number, the weight number of my heart. And the Lord says, let me show you by my weight. The Lord weighs the heart truly. He knows the motives. He weighs the spirit. And so man or woman, you are not the best judge of your own heart. I remember a time I was talking to a young man. Years ago, and he was struggling with some difficulties with leadership. And I was trying to encourage him with these truths. Hey, it doesn't matter what the leadership is, the Lord has called you. Take the first step and say, I will do all I can to make sure that I am in obedience to God and submitting. And there was a moment that later on, it just got imprinted in my head. Because it's established a lot of things. There was no response of, yes, I need to submit to the Lord. The answer was, no. I know what I need to do. And I pled with him. I said, no, you and I don't know what we need to do. We need to submit to the Lord and take the other matters into his hands, because otherwise we're walking down a dangerous path of destruction. This is the idea of, we are not the best judges of our own motives. It is better to say, yes, Lord, I'm going to put my mind before you, my heart before you, and say, your way is better than mine. And some would say this is something that men need to understand. That's true, but it is not a gender thing. There are stubborn men and there are stubborn women, and they express it in different ways. Faith means yielding to him. Proverbs chapter 24 verse 12. Proverbs chapter 24 verse 12. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does he not who weighs the heart, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over his soul know it? And will he not repay man what? Not according to his self-judgment. Right? Lord, here's my motives. Give me what I deserve. No, he's saying, I'm going to measure you truly for what you really are. It is better to submit to God's tool of examination, his tools of examination. What are the tools of examination, self-examination, better than your own understanding of yourself? First of all, we have the word of the Lord, isn't it? For the word of God, Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12, is sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces down even into dividing soul and marrow, joints and tendons, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And then it says, there is no creature hidden from not its sight, but his sight. But he has also given each other in our life, authorities and brothers and sisters who will speak to you, counsel. It is better to submit than to think yourself wise in your own understanding. Why? Look at verse 3. Again, we'll add more to this. Because God determines the point of your life. Who determines the point of your life? Well, one day when I was in my 20s, I decided this is what I'm going to do with my life. And that's what I'm going to do. And the whole world says, wow, what a determined guy. Right? I wish I had that kind of self-confidence. I want to be like you. Right? And the Lord says, no. That's it. The answer is no. What does verse 3 say? Commit your way to the Lord and he will establish your plans. Jesus said, which of you by worrying can add one more moment to your life? Right? He talks about hair. He talks about a lot of things related to our worries. And here Solomon is in the same train of thought. This is God's word. And what he's teaching us is to get our lives in correct alignment. Again, this text nowhere is denying that we have plans and we have determinations. He's saying all that is true, but the question is whether it is valid that you continue that way. Rather than that, the wisdom of God is calling us to submit our plans to the Lord. And it may mean you're going to end up doing something that you never intended to do. That's irrelevant. To get over the hump of, I didn't want to do it, I never thought I'll do this, right? And say, I'm in obedience to the Lord. Get your life in alignment to God's sovereign plan. You cannot control your life, but you can put it in the right track. You can put it in alignment with the one who does have a purpose that is eternal. You see, that's the idea. And in any case, I am not the master of my life. So what am I doing trying to hold it? And the indication of how frail and fickle those plans are is when disaster hits. Then we don't know what to do. Isn't it? And then what we start doing is saying, I had everything sorted out and still it didn't. That it was never a guarantee that human effort and plans and all of that is going to succeed. You see? But what does it say? He uses the word establish. Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. That word established is a very interesting word because it is used earlier in Proverbs in chapter 9 to speak of how God created the heavens and the earth, the deeps, and all of creation. So when God created, the word is he established. It's talking about the fact that all of existence has its creative purpose from God. It was established by him. That same word is used of those who submit their plans to him. What is this saying? It's a very interesting truth if we put it all together. Here's the sobering thought. If I try to control my life and my plans by my own judgment, it is guaranteed to be lost in vain. Then the first part of Ecclesiastes is going to be your song. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, meaningless and pointless and unsatisfying. The last part is not, because he says, fear God and obey his commandments, right? But if all that you do is tied to, I'm going to do it anyway, and the advice has come, the counsel from God's word has come, and you continue to go away from all those things, then vanity is yours. But here in verse 3, if I commit, you see the truth, commit your way to the Lord, and your plans will be established. If I commit my ways or cast my ways, commit, the word here has a word picture of rolling, you know, big stone in front of a tomb. You know, it's talking about all the burdens of our plans, right? He's saying, take it and roll it on the Lord. He says, you're stronger. I have a hard time even rolling it to you, but once you have it, you can carry it. You are great. You see? Commit your ways to the Lord. Throw them to him. And he then will establish my plans. What does that mean? That he has established the heavens and the earth. That means he has an eternal purpose for all things. Why did he create anything? He has an eternal purpose. And the means for that was the creation of all things. When I align my life, my plans, by submitting to him and making hard yet obedient choices rather than making independent choices, then God takes those plans and says, you know what? I'm going to integrate what you are planning because you're submitting them to me into my creative purpose. That means what? When I submit my plans to the Lord, my plans will not be established. That in his eternal purpose, he's going to integrate me so that what my life is about suddenly has an eternal meaning. It aligns with his purpose. You see, there's a train of eternity. There's only one train. I'm trying to book trains for the holidays is a big mess. But there's only one train, thankfully, of God's eternal purpose. That which he decreed from the beginning, from before the foundation of the earth, and until the end. All other things are going to fade. 1 John says the world and its desires, no matter how big they seem today, are passing away. But what? The man who does the will of God lives forever. It's not about the man. It is about when you submit, the Lord takes those things and takes your life and says, because you're in submission and obedience to me, your life is on this train. And what you do will have an eternal purpose. That's the word established. Isn't that marvelous? So the question is, are you submissive and obedient, or have you been doing your own thing? The only genuine confidence you have is when God establishes your plans. And God only establishes the plans of those who are submissive and obedient. Do you value your life? Then it should be a no-brainer. Fourthly, even further about how much God is in control and we are not. God even determines the wicked. God even determines the wicked and their end, their beginning and their end. Look at verse 4 and 5. The Lord has made how much? How much? I don't hear you. The Lord has made everything for its purpose. How much? Solomon says, I'm going to tell you. Even the what? Wicked for the day of trouble. Going even to the extremes of these thoughts, we see that God's absolute sovereignty extends even over the wicked. There is a supremely unbalanced reality to this world and existence. Evil and righteousness are not in equal balance, like some philosophies say. In fact, there is only one thing that prevails in the theology of God, and that is His sovereignty and His righteousness. There is not an equal balance. No, in fact, even the wicked is made for the day of trouble. The wicked is made for what? You see, ask, why did God allow, when we're children and we hear the truths of the gospel, you start asking, right? Why did God create, allow sin? Well, we don't have all the answers, but we have some significant answers. Even the wicked is made for the day of trouble. You say, why did the Lord allow the wicked to exist for the day of trouble? Because God does things not for our benefit. He does things to display His glory ultimately. In other words, like Romans chapter 9, and you have to read Romans chapter 9, tells us that God has purposed the wicked, and one fundamental reason is that He is going to show the glory of His justice and His judgment, His perfect judgment. Everything that God does, look at Romans chapter 11. Why does God do what he does? And this is where, when you begin to realize the grandeur of who God is, you start moving away from the meme kind of Christianity, the sentimental cloud picture, you know, good morning, Jesus, smile, Jesus, you know, and then something like that, right? Sentimental stuff. You begin to see the anchors of real theology. And they're far beyond all of those things. Why did this happen? The answer is not, you know, smile, you'll eventually be okay. That's that sort of thing. Why? Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 36. The answer that the scripture gives is sobering, but also awe-inspiring. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him. You see? So the origin from Him, the means through Him, and the object to Him are what? All things. And so Paul has to cry out what? About everything in life. What about my plans, Lord? What about my pains, Lord? And he's asked the Lord that question, and the Lord always answered, no, it's for my glory. Right? And so Paul says what here? To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Every wicked one is going to be accounted for. Look at verse 5 of Proverbs chapter 16. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. So as we realize these truths and begin to see how great God is, even in His sovereignty over the wicked, the Bible teaches that arrogance is an abomination to the Lord. The word for arrogance is high-heartedness. Not me. Right? That idea. There are those of a high heart. That is the root. The high-heartedness is the root of wickedness. And the scripture says, you're not going to be left alone with that. You will surely be punished. You see how the Lord is defeating our arrogance by His awe? These are not simple themes, but they are what we need. He's saying, I am the lighthouse. You may be who you think you are. You need to change your path and align to me. You know, the greatest example of the Lord's victory over wickedness is the cross. What could be the worst thing that you could, of all the tragedies that you could think of that are deep, and there are many. The greatest tragedy is that the Messiah who came as God's Savior was taken by men and crucified as a criminal unjustly in the worst way that the Romans had perfected and shamefully. And you would think, what greater tragedy and what greater evidence of a loss than this? But the scripture tells us that it is through the cross that God disarmed the devil himself and the power of death. Even the cross itself, and there are sermons that we can go back to that we've looked at, wonderful truths. God is using in his power even that to show how great he is and how wickedness will not stand. Your salvation was the effect of that tool. Your wickedness was defeated at the cross, wasn't it? Yes, your wickedness. And that's why we sing songs, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, and we don't change the words. We sing it, that saved a wretch like me. Because it shows how glorious that I am now a son or a daughter of God. But even in this, as we continue Proverbs chapter 16, we see that in his sovereignty over evil, in verse 6, that you see his mercy is sovereign as well. Because even here you see these words, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Verse 6 calls the wicked away from judgment. Yes, if you continue in your arrogance, you will surely not go unpunished. But the wicked here are called away from judgment towards the fear of the Lord. By the fear of the Lord, does anybody turn away from evil? You see his mercy. Where is arrogance defeated? Where is a high-handed spirit? If this morning you're struggling with submission and you're wanting to carry out your own plans and you're saying, no, I don't see it and I want to do what I want to do. And you're raising your fist at God even in your heart. Where is that arrogance going to be defeated? Well, the answer of this text is that the arrogance of the heart is defeated when you receive forgiveness. Nothing like forgiveness to defeat pride, isn't it? Because how can I receive forgiveness unless I see how great my sins are and what my great need is that only God can provide through Christ, isn't it? Everyone who is arrogant to the heart in heart is an abomination to the Lord, but by steadfast love and faithfulness is iniquity atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord one turns away from evil. And verse 6 is telling us that the key to fleeing the destiny of wickedness that is judgment is turning in the fear of the Lord. And what happens when you turn to the Lord in the fear of the Lord? You're going to lay down your arrogance and you're going to say, I am nobody. I have only sin. And you see again the difference in Jesus' parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, isn't it? You have arrogance and you have humility. Moral arrogance even. And you have simply, I may have all the money and everything I need as far as this world is concerned, but I can't look anywhere. I'm going to look to the ground and I'm going to beat my breast and say, Lord, be merciful to me. That man had the fear of the Lord. So Jesus says, whoever humbles himself will be exalted, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. These are the ideas of this text. And those who humble themselves before the Lord in the fear of the Lord, their arrogance will be defeated by forgiveness. And your two things are transformed. Your relationship with God is transformed because of the fear of the Lord. And therefore they gladly turn away from the evil of their arrogance. But another thing in verse 6 is that human relationships are transformed. What's being spoken of here is the covering of human offenses. Everyone who by steadfast love and faithfulness cover iniquity. You begin to forgive sin or cover offenses instead of committing offense. You receive forgiveness because of the fear of the Lord, and forgiveness and reconciliation become a part of you. This is the submission of the fear of the Lord. It affects everything. And then finally, verse 7. restoration is also promised. What is stronger than the power of the wicked? This is a very interesting verse. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And I think that's saying the Lord. When a man's ways please the Lord, we can take it that the Lord makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. It's a good way of reading it. What is stronger than the power of the wicked? Yes, God's sovereignty over the wicked. But even here, God's righteousness in action through those who submit to him is a more powerful reality than even the wickedness of the wicked. Because this verse is teaching us a principle that very often, not always, these are not, you could say, maxims for every situation, right? The Proverbs are truisms. But very often you see that through the righteousness of God working in you as you submit to the Lord will begin to do what? Transform even the wicked around you. Isn't it? And that's an evidence of the sovereignty of God. When you submit to God, God even makes your enemies often give up their wickedness. Now, this is not universal, as I said, because we know even from the New Testament that there is some enmity that is a deep-rooted enmity because of sin and the heart. 2 Timothy 3:12, John 15, 18 to 20, they hated Christ, and Jesus says they will also hate you. And often there is nothing that you can do to change that. But here we see God's sovereignty as a principle is exalted. Evil cannot stop him blessing the righteous. God is sovereign and he determines the paths even of the wicked. There is a lot here, isn't it, about the sovereignty of God? What's the effect? What's the effect? Look at verse 8. I would say verse 8 helps us with a call. Submit to him. He says, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Put that together with verse 3. Commit your ways to the Lord. If this is who God is as a reality, as your reality, then it is better for you to not be on the side of the wicked and the arrogant, but to commit your ways to him. And he even puts a price to it. Better a little with righteousness. Oh, but if I stop this path, there's going to be financial problems. There is better to be little with righteousness rather than great revenues with injustice. Apart from the Lord, your plans are numbered, your days are vanishing, you do not control your life. And so, the fear of the Lord means that you will commit your work to the Lord. Hand over the burdens of your efforts to him. And he will establish your ways. You know, even moving a little beyond these truths, that what should drive us is just looking at how great God is, we can get personal and ask yourself, as you look at your own life, and the paths of God's faithfulness in your own life and his sovereignty. Think about the cross and how through the cross, what God's purpose has been revealed in your own life. Is it worth it to submit to him? What has he given you? That you would say, I wish I had something else. There is nothing, isn't it? In the inheritance, the rich inheritance of his grace and his mercy and the forgiveness of sins. Personally, I'm speaking, even though we have all these truths about his sovereignty, do that battle in your own mind and ask the question, is the Lord not trustworthy? Even in the things that I don't understand. Is there any day of your life that you measure? Take a notebook maybe after today and write down in your life specific instances of your life and try to remember, and you will not find one where you will say, you know what? The way that I had planned out was better. And the way of his grace is not. There is no such thing, right? It has always been that even in the uncertain ways that he said, you know what, I'm going to step in obedience to God, he has shown himself to be greater, isn't it? And so as those who have been won, not just commanded, this is who I am, but we have been won, is it not then the obvious thing that we say, I will commit my ways to the Lord and let him establish my ways, my paths? Right? Secondly, the second thing is, and we're out of time, but we're going to try to speed through this. Submit to God's absolute sovereignty, but then also we can't escape this. And this is often where we falter in the second step. Submit to God's sovereign appointed one, God's appointed sovereign. Not just to his sovereignty, but to his appointed sovereign. And he's speaking about human beings. And in verse 10 to 15, he talks about the king. He talks about the king. We don't have kings, but we do have authority. Why? No. What? Authority? No, no, no. We are supposed to protest. And you know, do morchas for righteousness, right? What if we don't, all the questions come, right? What if we have bad leaders and all this? Let's start first in the simple truths. The reason in verse 10 to 15 that we are to submit to God's appointed sovereign is because these two truths are tied together. God is sovereign and every leader who exists, including unjust kings, is given by him. They didn't come there on their own accord. There is no man who says, I did this of my own accord, because one day he will not be on that throne. And his name will not be remembered. Even today, they're digging in Egypt to find them kings, and they say, this was the greatest king in that time. The greatest king in that time? How come we have never heard that name, right? There were cities built to this great king. And like, I didn't know. That's the idea. They will fade. Because their power comes and goes. This is a hard pill. Especially in this time when it is almost impossible, I will agree with you, to find a sincere leader who even speaks the truth. We can talk about government, we can talk about the church. But it is the word of God. So let's take it. So these are the truths. Five things quickly. Verse 10 tells us that God maintains his moral order through human kings. An oracle is on the lips of a king. The word for oracle is a word spoken from God. A word spoken from God. And what this is telling us is that the king is mediating authority. His authority is not whole and sole. It comes from God. He is a mouthpiece for God. His mouth does not sin in judgment. Proverbs chapter 21 verse 1 says what? To fill these out. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He, the Lord, turns it wherever he will. Isn't that encouraging? We read the newspaper and our favorite news apps and then get all stressed out, right? Maybe we should memorize Proverbs chapter 21 verse 1. The king's heart is as a stream of water in the hands of God. He turns it wherever he will. How strong is our God. And what faith is required of us to simply say, you know what, I am going to rest in him and not lose my peace. Romans chapter 13 verse 1, therefore let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. We don't have to agree with them. But the authority that they have is not theirs. It comes from God. God in history has worked through mediators in human history. Prophets, priests, kings. You see that, right? The three figures in the Old Testament. All of them are mediators. A prophet speaks the word of the Lord. What is the word of the Lord? God used to send prophets and now we have his word. Full and final. Priests used to take people's messages and speak to God. And now we have Christ, our great high priest. I'm sorry, I'm not your mediator. I have Christ, and so do you. And kings. Kings ruled God's authority, and that's what is being spoken here in the Old Covenant. God enacts his justice, and we still have maybe not kings in most places, but we have rulers and authorities. God enacts his justice through human kings and leaders, and here the king speaks as a mouthpiece of the word of God. God maintains, therefore, his moral order. How? Through human kings. Anarchy is not his way. Secondly, even the matters of economics is of his concern. It's amazing that the king is not scot-free just doing whatever he wants. Because you see described in these verses an expectation that the king is righteous. God appoints and gives them authority with the expectation that they will be righteous, even in the matters of a just economy. And so God sends rulers with the expectation of righteousness. A just balance and scales are... See, his mouth does not sin in judgment, the king's. A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. And so rulers themselves are accountable to God as his instruments of ordering justice on earth. God is minutely concerned. Isn't that wonderful again? With the corruptions of government. This is not what I have put you in place, he says to the corrupt leaders. And to show how seriously he takes this, you just have to read the Old Testament and see kings that were deviant. Even in Israel, God put them aside. Even in little, King Uzziah was a righteous king and he did some wrong right at the end. And his life was taken from him. You are my instrument when he looks at leaders. Leadership is not a thing of power, it is a thing of responsibility and accountability. Yahweh, I am, has called the king, the ruler, to weigh and measure with justice. Thirdly, verse 12. God has established kings to ruin evil. Why does he give kings authority? Why does he give authorities authority? To ruin evil. That's what they are there for. Not to increase evil, but to ruin evil. Look at verse 12. It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. You see this word again? What king is fulfilling the eternal purposes of God? That's the word established, isn't it? The righteous king. So you look across the world and you see any ruler who is doing his own thing, he will be forgotten. Praise God, he will be forgotten. Or she. And so in this broader sense, God sends kings to ruin, not increase evil. And he expects that the king has the same view of sin that he does. Righteousness. Fourthly, verse 13. God has desired and ordained kings to love and submit to truth and true counsel. Look at verse 13. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. And so for this submission to true counsel to take place, God desires in verse 13 that a king, contrary to temptation, does not surround himself with yes men. Isn't this what we see? Just people around me who will tell me what I like to hear. But rather, truth tellers, those who speak the righteous words of God, not just, you know, contrary things, but the word of God and tell him the hard truths. Godless dictatorial leaders don't do well with frank advice, and the scripture is telling us their time will pass. You see, God's sovereignty determines even how we read our newspapers, isn't it? My heart is at rest when I begin to see this. Oh, it's in God's hands. He's in God's hands. She's in God's hands. We are in God's hands. I can rest. So righteous leaders will surround themselves with true counselors. And finally, verse 14 and 15. Now it turns to the subjects. And we can simply summarize verse 14 and 15. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. God desires his subjects to do what? To live in favor with their authorities, not antagonizing them and rebellion against them. Our role. If God has put authorities in place, it is not our job to correct the authorities first and foremost. God is never going to leave any king. In fact, even in the church it says, let anybody who teaches be, you know, there's a warning, right? That we will, James, incur a stricter judgment. You don't have to worry about it. The Lord is going to take care of every detail. It is not our job, right? It is our job, first and foremost, to submit to the authority that he has been given. It is right that the king's favor is upon us, for it is life, and where there is disfavor from leadership, there is danger. Even in the church, don't be antagonistic. This principle applies. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, submit to your leaders, obey them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Don't take matters into your own hands. You submit. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, because their disfavor is of no account to you. So what do? We pray, we live in peace, and we submit. God is great and his plans are greater than ours. What immense truths these are, isn't it? We need faith. And as I close, I want to point out one thing that jumps out of this, that points us to Christ. There is no perfect human king. The age of the prophets finished. How? Through Christ. The age of the priests finished. How? Christ is the priest. And the age of kings and rulers and authorities will one day come to an end. Because of Christ. He is coming again. In this life, there are no perfect human kings. In this age, there are no perfect human kings. Only those that God has established, and they will bring forth the Lord's rule on earth today. So we submit to them, we pray for them, we live in favor and honor them. Even some occasions, rare occasions, it is the rare occasions where we are called to stand in obedience to the Lord against the authorities, right? In Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, we will rather obey God than men. It's still submission, not independence. But when they tell us to do things that are in direct contradiction to God's word, this is our life now, but we rejoice that one day God's ideal king will come. And that king will come not from man, but he is the Messiah. John 15, he already says that all judgment has been given to the Son. John 5. And when he comes once for all, he will reign and he will embody all of these things. Injustice. Do you realize that one day all of eternity will be, and all of existence will be, in submission to one king forever, and that situation will never change? When you read Philippians 2, that end of that passage, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That's not a one-time thing. That is going to be the permanent reality, and he will reign in perfect justice forever. So let me ask you this. That is the guaranteed end of God's creative purpose. What are you doing now about it? If this is what you as a Christian are going to be doing forever, along with all existence, are you today practicing that very thing? Live in obedience to him now, so that the knee that you bend then will not be a broken knee, but a joyful, well-practiced knee bent in submission to him. We don't have time, but I can say, you as a man, as a leader in your home, as a husband, you're accountable to God. Are you submitting to Christ, to God? Are you in obedience? Can you say a resounding yes? As a woman, are you submitting to your husband? Let a wife see to it that she respects her husband. Ephesians chapter 5. Are you doing that? The wicked will not go unpunished. If you're a child, are you submitting to your parents? Can you say resoundingly, I am obedient because I have the fear of the Lord? If you're in your workplace, are you the complainer or the hard worker? We can go down the list, isn't it? Submission honors Christ. And if this morning you haven't taken the first step, the question is, have you submitted your sin and your life to Him for forgiveness? That's the starting point. Because beyond that, there is no other conversation to have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. You are glorious. We thank you for how plain you are with us. But we thank you how gracious you are, because in the strength of your words, underlying that is the strength of your hand. So we thank you that as we walk to you in obedience, you lift us up and sanctify us. Do your work in our midst. Give us submissive hearts. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.